The reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 10. It's found on page 1208 of your pew Bibles. It's from Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 19 through to verse 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and more lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Amen.
Thank you, Craig. So we continue to look at the book of Hebrews. I hope you've enjoyed this journey through Hebrews. It's an amazing book. And today is a bit of a change. In chapter 10, verse 19, it's like a new direction. We're going in a different way. And as I look back in chapters 1 to 10, thinking about what that looked like, and suddenly when I was talking to Ross the other night, and he was telling me about visiting Churchill's war rooms in London, and where you get, I'm sure you visited somewhere, where you get, you know, the earphone kind of thing, and you go on this tour, and you walk around, and you see here, and it tells you exactly what that was all about. I've only ever done that. We went to Alcatraz. They didn't keep me in. But you got one of those headsets, and you walked around the prison cells, and it told you exactly who would have been in this cell, about the jailbreak, and you were to the governor's office, and you could hear it, you could live it, as you just walked around with those headsets on. And that's a bit what the writer has done in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. He's taken us on a tour of all the things that these people knew, or they'd heard about. The prophets, Moses, angels, the temple, the high priest, the sacrifice. Look at all these things. Look at them in detail and saying, this is why they were here. This is what they were for. And how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. So for those first 10 chapters, he has been working his way through, showing the people where they came from, why it was there, but how Jesus, remember the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. He uses it 13 times. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is just better because he's the fulfillment. All these other people, like Moses and Joshua and high priest, they were servants of the kingdom. But Jesus is the sum, better in every way. So that's what he's doing. So there's this kind of change in verse 19 because it moves from explanation of where they've been and what their faith's all about to application. From explanation to application. Or what is the implication of this truth? If Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things, what does that mean for the way that we live? Does it mean anything? And of course, if it's true, and it is, it means everything. Because it's huge. Because we need to see the world in a different way, our lives in a different way, everything in a different way. If Jesus is the Son of God, the fulfillment of all of these things. So the writer is showing how Jesus has been the perfect high priest. Remember, we looked at that last week. He's the perfect high priest offering the perfect sacrifice. Not like the other high priests who every year, indeed every day, had to offer sacrifice for sin over and over and over and over again. Never ended. But Jesus was the perfect high priest offering the perfect sacrifice once for all. Finished. Complete. Jesus went to heaven and sat down beside the Father because his work was finished. Isn't that amazing? So, what's the implication of that? How do we apply that to our lives? And the writer from verse 19 takes us on a bit of a journey, and he says, if this is all true, well, let's do this. Calls for action, let's do this. And in four verses, he says five times, let's do this, let's do this, let's do this. One in verse 22, let's do this. Verse 23, let's do this. 24, let's do this. Twice in verse 25, let's do this. It's time for action. This is where we've come from. Explanation. This is where we're going to. Application. So the first one's in verse 22. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God. Because if the curtain has been torn in two, if God is saying, come in, we've got to come. It's a decision that we make. Are we going to come into God's presence? And the writer is saying, if this is true, and it is true, let's come with a sincere heart. So what is a sincere heart? What does the word sincere mean? You can say something to someone, but is it said with sincerity? Is it true? Do you mean it? And that's what the writer is saying. Let's come to God with sincere hearts. Not divided hearts. Because that's what the word implies. An undivided heart. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if he is our treasure, if Jesus is our treasure, we will have sincere hearts dedicated to him, completely loyal to him. We won't be looking around or looking back. We'll be looking to him. So come with sincere hearts, undivided hearts. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus encounters two men at two different times. And he calls them to follow him. And both men say, yes, I'm going to follow you, but not at the moment. I've got things to do, but one of these days I'm going to give you my wholehearted commitment. They were frightened to commit. Jesus said, follow me. And they said, yeah, I like the sound of that, but not at the moment. And that's the kind of hallmark of our present day, isn't it? An aversion to commitment. The old days, people committed to all sorts of things. These days, we're not so keen. Not very good at committing to relationships. Not very good at committing to our careers, even. The church. To Jesus. And that's because the world has got so many paths. And we're frightened of missing the golden opportunity. We can go this way or that way. From your no age. What kind of career are you going to have? What kind of school are you going to go to? What kind of person are you going to marry? Are you going to marry at all? Why limit yourself? The world is your oyster. And so we find it's hard to pick a path and stick to it. And yet that's what Jesus calls us to do. To follow him on this narrow path and stick to it. To come to him with a sincere heart. But we have to stick to it. And that's what he says in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Let us hope. Let us stick unswervingly. It's like a car driving up the road, isn't it? I'm going to stay in this lane because this lane is where Jesus wants me to be. Let's stick to this lane unswervingly, not all over the place. I'm a bit of a weaver bird when it comes to driving this lane, that lane. Don't keep saying, would you get in the right lane? Sure, there's no one behind me. Would you use your indicator? Well, I'm sure who's going to see it. Anyway, and life can be a bit like that, but this author is saying, get in the right lane where Jesus wants us to be and don't swerve around. And this is the great hope we have. Sometimes when we use the word hope, we think of it as, well, in our culture, we say, well, I hope to be there tomorrow. Or I hope that, but there's always that bit inside that says, it might happen or it might not. I'd like it to, I hope it will, but it might not happen. But that's not the way the writer in the Bible uses the word hope. When he uses the word hope, it is a fixed thing. So when we have our hope in Christ, it's not, well, we hope he'll get us to heaven. No, it's a sure thing. He will get us to heaven if we put our trust in him. We will make it if we follow him. It is a sure hope. And that's what the writer says. Let us hold on unswervingly to this hope. And then in verse 24 again, he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Or some translations say, how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. We thought about this at the prayer service last Sunday evening. At home, we have got 3 new pots of paint because Dawn wants some painting done. And whenever I pick up that pot of paint, it's going to say, stir well before use, because all the stuff falls to the bottom. You go, stir that paint. Might look okay when you open it up, but no, you need to stir it up to make it really effective, make it look really good. If anybody's any good at painting, I'd like to come. But we've got our painter coming, haven't we? Yeah, and it's going to be beautiful. Got to stir that paint. And so it is with one another. We've got to stir each other up, because, you know, our vision can leak down to our boots. And we might be following Jesus, but not wholeheartedly. We might want the best for him. We might want to give our best, but so often just life can drain us. But we've got to stir each other up. And we've got to encourage each other. That's what it also says in the next verse. Let us encourage each other. And let us not stop meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. When we come together, it's not just because we always do. It's not just to get our rule book ticked. It's really important that we're here together, because we can encourage each other as we tell each other stories of what God is doing in our lives, as we affirm people that you did that really well, or I think you could do this really well. But we stir each other up, we encourage each other, and we meet together. That is so important. We can't play church at a distance. We've got to come up close. One of the words for worshiping God is a word that means to kiss. You know, to kiss someone, you've got to get really close. You can't do it from a distance. You've got to get very close. That's how God wants us to come to him, very close. And that's how God wants us to come to each other, very close. Because we're a family with all our imperfections, but with all our strengths. But we come to him. So 5 times, let's do this. Because of all this, because of Jesus, let's do this. So this is the application, so let's do it. But the following, this is followed by a warning. Is warning good or warning bad? I heard a preacher say about whenever he went to seminary, his professor said, if you do exactly what I tell you to do, you'll pass. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, you'll fail. So that was a kind of warning, wasn't it? But they were both going the same directions. Do this, you'll be okay. But beware of this. And that's what the writer does. There's a warning here just after. He's walked the people through the Old Testament and shown them that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they knew. And he's telling them to turn back. To go back would be a very foolish thing to do. Indeed, it would be a disastrous thing to do. And so the writer throughout the letter gives a series of warnings. We haven't really dwelt upon them, but we're going to have a quick look. But warnings are important. There's on the next little slide, I mean, there's all sorts of, this is a packet of peanuts, and it says, warning, not suitable for people with a nut allergy. So it's a packet of peanuts, and we think, you know, it's like saying, this cup of tea might be hot, warning. Or this heater, it might be hot. Don't touch it. Warning. And we think, that's stupid. Everybody would know. A cup of tea is probably going to be hot. Or a heater is probably going to be hot. Or a bag of nuts is probably going to contain nuts. But you know, sometimes you have to say the obvious. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, if you turn your back on Jesus, if you walk away from him, if you shun his sacrifice for your sin, there's nowhere to go. You'll be lost. It's obvious in a way, if you turn your back on God, God cannot do anything for you. And that's what the warnings are saying. So stick to this path unswervingly. Don't ignore his salvation. Don't reject his son, because if you do, it's completely hopeless. So we saw the first such warning in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's a discussion of how Jesus is superior, is better than the angels. And the writer is saying, if the angels came along with a message, and it was important to obey that message, and if you failed to obey that message, you would be punished. How much more important is the message that Jesus brings? For he's greater than the angels. So the message that he brings is much more important. And if you don't take heed of it, it's not good. That was followed by a warning in Hebrews chapter 3. So the writer of the Hebrews is showing the superiority of Moses, of Jesus to Moses. Moses was the great leader. He brought the people out of Egypt. He was taking them into the promised land. In the meantime, they were in the wilderness, in the desert. The people weren't happy with Moses. They were fed up with Moses. They rebelled against Moses. They didn't want to hear what he said, and they didn't want to go where he wanted them to go. And the writer says, those people who refused to listen died in the desert. They didn't make it to the promised land. They were brought out of slavery, but they didn't make it. And the writer is given a warning. Jesus is much more important than Moses. Jesus is the one that can bring us from slavery to the promised land. And if we fail to follow, if we fail to listen, we too will die in the desert. It's a warning. And then Hebrews 6 has another stern, very stern warning. And this is to people who are not just on the fringes of the church. These are people at the heart of the church who have experienced God in their lives in a real and tangible way. And the writer is saying that they, people at the heart of the church, even they, if they drift away, it's impossible to come back. And so we come to this warning in chapter 10, verse 26. It says this, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's not a nice combination, is it? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a warning and a half, isn't it? And this is to people, Jewish believers, that if they lose their faith, turn away from their faith, turn away from Jesus, they're doomed. The text doesn't soften it. It doesn't give a nice way out. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either going in this path unswervingly or you're at risk of being lost, ending up in a wrong destination. So it's a warning. And it's a warning to the church today. It's a warning to you and me. God does not make empty threats. We need to take this seriously because the church is in as much danger today as it was 2,000 years ago of falling away. 1,500 years ago, St. Columba, who you know really well, left these shores with 12 men to bring good news to the Picts, who were a pagan people in Scotland. And they founded an abbey in Iona, which would become a vibrant center for faith and for literacy for centuries to come. But shortly after he arrived in Scotland, Columba did something drastic. He knew that probably there'd be a day when he or his men would think, this is too difficult. We want to go back. We want to go home. So he burnt the boat. Because he knew the risk of keeping the boat, that someday he might get in the boat and go back. So he burnt his boat. Those kind of temptations to go back will always be around. It was for these people. It can be for us. One writer has said this. Each new disciple of Christ has a boat, or maybe a fleet of boats, that might lead back to a lifestyle that is more lucrative, more culturally celebrated, or simply more comfortable. For some, a former relationship that trumped Christ is the boat that beckons backwards. For others, the approval of unbelieving family continually whispers, don't be a religious fanatic. Loosen your grip on Jesus just a bit. And often in our money-minded culture, the boats that demand burning would drift us back to a more padded retirement or some financial frivolity. Whatever their shape or style, any boat that leads us away from following Christ must be burnt as often as they're built. While this sounds overwhelming and almost impossible, remember that the one who asks for a commitment to himself and his word and his ways has also fully committed himself to us. Are there boats in your life that would take you away from Jesus to a place which is nicer and easier and more comfortable and more lucrative? Are there boats that you want to get into to go back, drifting away? Are you drifting? You know, we can drift so easily. We can drift and not even realize we're drifting until you, where am I? How did I get here? And the only way to deal with that drifting is to burn those boats. So what is the boat or fleet of boats in your life that would take you away from Christ? You have to identify them and burn them. Because he wants you to be with him and not to be lost. He wants you to be him, be his, with an undivided heart, where he is your treasure. He will not share you with anyone else. He wants you completely. And he is completely committed to you. So as we meet together, as we stir each other up, as we encourage one another, that's how we stay focused. That is how we stop drifting. For none of us wants to drift. But he finishes with these words. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. These people had already gone through hard times, but they had stood firm. Their property was taken, confiscated. Their land was taken, confiscated. But they didn't look back. They didn't reject him to hold on to that. They knew that what lay ahead was much more valuable. Something that could not be lost. Yeah, people had robbed them, but they could not be robbed of their joy. And so it is with us. We miss out on nothing. We lose nothing when we have Jesus.